Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. It's a pleasure to stand before you tonight and to offer a continuation of the lesson that we began this morning. Reasons why Jesus came to earth. We know that the world celebrates the physical birth of Jesus. We know that today is the day that's designated for that. But as Jonathan so eloquently pointed out this morning, there's so many reasons why today probably is not the day that he was born, but even if it were, regardless of that fact, we are not called as first century Christians to observe the birth of Jesus. Jesus did not come to be born a virgin. That was not the point of his coming. He didn't come simply to be a man. No, the purpose that Jesus had in coming to earth is multifaceted. As Jonathan pointed out this morning, and as I'll continue tonight, there are many reasons that Jesus came. And it all culminates with our response to his message. Now, I do want to point out that everything we've discussed so far this morning and the things that we'll discuss tonight, this is not an exhaustive list. You could spend probably about a year talking about reasons why Jesus came to earth, why he would respond to mankind. But we already discussed that Jesus chose to be sent, that God wants people to choose him over themselves, and that at some point all of God's creation has failed to follow him, and that Jesus came to fulfill promise and prophecy. These are all points that we discussed this morning. And so tonight, with your permission, I would like to continue these thoughts. I want to thank the elders for asking me to deliver this lesson for you tonight. I want to apologize to Charles. I think I gave him a heart attack leading up to tonight. I think he wanted to make sure I was going to be here. And I was like, I'll be here, I promise. No, don't worry about it, I'll be here. So the first point I'd like to point out tonight is that Jesus came to be a bridge. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. What does Jesus say? Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Okay, so we've got the wide path. You reward yourself now, but you suffer later, and there are many who will follow it. What does that mean? And what does it mean when it says that the narrow path is found by few, that we deny ourselves now for God's reward later, and there are few who find it? That means there's one way to heaven. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And any other path that you choose, any other route that you take, will end up leading to the wide path, which leads to destruction. You claim to believe in Jesus. You claim to believe that he's the Son of God, but yet you start to adopt all of these principles that he didn't command. You start to do things that the Bible has not given us authorization for. Then how are you following Jesus Christ? How are you on the narrow path? It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. If we do not follow what Jesus has commanded, we are not on the narrow path. We are on the wide path. And the divide between man and God cannot be repaired by man. So let's say I suddenly have a spiritual awakening. I suddenly realize that, you know what, I'm not a good person. Even though I try to be, even though I may have done well in school, maybe I try to do well at work, I try to do well by my family, you know, I want to do right by the government, I don't want to be a law breaker, I want to be a law-abiding citizen. But let's just say I have a spiritual awakening. Somehow, some way, I find out, you know what, I haven't really thought about eternity. I've never considered the idea that there might be a heaven, there might be a hell. I may not have even thought that there might be a God. But something happened, and I suddenly am starting to think about that. What am I going to do about it? How am I going to make myself good to God? How am I going to excuse everything that I've done before? Well, you know what the problem is? I can't. There is nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can offer to God to appease for my sins. That's the whole point of Jesus coming to be a bridge. God looks at us as individuals and he sees us as filthy. And rightfully so. Each of us has found an opportunity to be presented with what God intended for us to do. And we all said, no, I'm not going to do it that way. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to chart my own course. And I don't care if it leads to hell. I don't care if it separates me from you. I want to do it my way, and I'm going to do it now. And then we do it, and we suffer the consequences. And then we're sorry. God, I want to make it up to you. I want to make things right. Well, you can't. I'm sorry. You had one shot, and you blew it. So what do we do? Well, that's when Jesus comes to be a bridge between God and man on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus did it once for all. He came, he saw the problem, and he fixed it. And he fixed it with himself. He offered himself once for all. And that offering of himself, because he was perfect, because he was pure, because he was faced with temptation and he did not give in, that's why the sacrifice was so great. That's why it has eternal consequences that can go all the way back to those that believed in the patriarchal age, all the way forward to whoever will be born and will respond to the gospel. It's that powerful. And it happened once. And that's why Jesus came, to be that payment. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You want to get to heaven, you want to get to God, you want to make things right, you have to come through me. Jesus is the only path to salvation. There is salvation in no other, Peter said. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, who didn't do anything wrong on his own, he became sin on our behalf. And God was able to punish him instead of us. He took that on himself. And when he did that, he repaired the gulf between God and man. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows what you're going through. He knows how frustrated you are, how confused you get, how eagerly you want to do the things that God said do not do. And that's why when he says, abstain from fleshly lusts, when he says, flee immorality, when he says, you have to take up your cross daily, he says it because he's been there. He knows what it's like. And even more so, because I've never been beaten up for my sins. I've never suffered as an unrighteous person the way that he did. So he's got something on me. So when he looks to me and he says, I want you to abstain from that, I can say, but Jesus, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how hard it is for me to give this up. It's enjoyable, it's pleasurable, it's addictive. And Jesus said, well, you know what? I went to the cross for you. I took all of this on me. You think that you can't do that? You can't do this one thing for me? Well, who am I to tell God no? Who am I to tell Jesus no and to tell Satan yes? Jesus took it all on himself. And he faced it. He knows what it's like. He's not asking us to do something that he himself did not do. He did it all, and more so. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Look at what he did. Reconciliation. If you want to have a good word for the entire Bible story, that's a good word. Reconciliation. Things that were broken that weren't meant to be broken, and God puts them back together. Man can't do it. Logic can't do it. Nature can't do it, but God can do it. And that's what he did. Through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And thanks be to Jesus for that. He has become our bridge back to the Father. So that's the first point for tonight. The next point, Jesus came to die. He didn't come to live. No, his ultimate purpose was he came to die. He had to die to break the curse of the law that was given to Moses and the Israelites at Sinai, the law that God commanded, you must keep this perfectly if you want to be my people. If you want to be my children, don't break anything. Every single word I command you, every single feast, every single sacrifice must be done perfectly. And of course, man couldn't do that. And so Jesus came. And although he was perfect, he became sin and bought our freedom with his death. As we pointed out earlier, nothing that he did was deserving of death. But he did that so that we could stand before God and not be guilty, not be judged worthy of hell, but no, be judged righteous, be given an entrance into heaven to dwell with God. And we have provided direct apostolic commands and examples for memorializing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We just observed the death momentarily when we were taking the Lord's Supper. And we took the bread and the fruit of the vine. We know that that commemorates the crucifixion, the offering of the body and the blood. And he was buried. And then when we memorialize the baptism, that's symbolic of his death and burial and also his resurrection. He didn't stay in the grave. No, on that third day, he arose again. And that is why we serve a risen Savior. He came to die. The focal point of Christ's human life was his death. But here's the problem. It's the human problem. Well, what's the human problem? Well, let's start in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Or actually, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, jump over to chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have two conflicting ideas here. The wages of sin, that's something you earn. You earn a wage. And each of us, in following our own sin and our own temptation, have earned death. But God has seen fit through his grace to give us a free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We are sinful. We have earned death. How is God going to deal with that? Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? That means that even before we knew that we had a problem, even before we knew that we needed to respond to the gospel message, Jesus already came to the cross for us. He already came to offer the price. It wasn't that we came to our senses and said, God, what are you going to do about this problem? And God suddenly said, I don't know. I need to figure something out. Jesus, go. No, he knew about that. He knew about that, and he sent his son, and he sent his son while we still didn't care. While we were still wallowing in our sins and saying, oh, give me more, Satan. I'm enjoying this. I'm loving this. It's only afterwards when we come to our senses and we realize what we've done and we don't know how to fix the problem. And that's when God says, I've already done it for you. I've sent my son. Believe in him. Listen to his message. Respond to the gospel. If you do that, you will be saved. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. A ransom to whom? You know, when I think of ransom, I think of a bad guy kidnapping a child or a spouse or somebody and then sending a message to whomever has the money. You want this person back, you want them unharmed, you want them returned to you alive, then you're going to have X amount of dollars sent to this place at this time, and don't you call the cops and don't you double cross me. That's a ransom. And you know what Jesus did? Satan had us. He had us hook, line, and sinker. You wouldn't believe what I got him to do. It was so easy. It was like Esau in the stew. I didn't have to work hard at all. I just dangled the carrot and they jumped right in my lap. What are you going to do, God? You want them back? Yes, God does want them back. Well, what are you going to offer? Jesus says, I have myself. Are we worth that? In the mind of God, yes. That's what he came to do. To offer his life as a ransom for humanity. And you think, how are we worth that? And we sin again and again and again. But God says, I love you so much. And I have faith in you. I want you to respond to me. I've paid the price. Now I need your obedience. It's a powerful message. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The man that never did anything wrong physically became sin. Isaiah 53 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. He became the embodiment of everything that was wrong in mankind, and God just smashed him in that moment on the cross. He just completely obliterated him. But God was pleased to do that. And Jesus was willing to become sin on our behalf to pay that price, so that we would have a chance for heaven. So Jesus came to die. What else did Jesus come to do? He came to build his church. The church is the living embodiment of how God wants to coexist with his people. And Scripture reveals the mind of God and how we can continue to exist as his children. And you know, the attributes of Christ that were delivered at the Sermon of the Mount gave mankind the expectations and encouragement of God that parallels what Moses was given at Mount Sinai. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you read those and it seems simple on the surface, but as you dig into it, you suddenly realize what Jesus is combating. The things that Moses gave to the Israelites. And Jesus is adding to them, giving them divine commentary. You have heard that it was said of the ancients. You have read, but I say, take it further. Go deeper. Don't just stop the symptoms. Go to the root cause. I'm not after your actions. I'm after your heart. I'm after what's causing you to think that way, to do those things, to say those words. I don't want it to get that far. I want you to stop. I want you to go inside. I want you to think about it. I want to be on your thoughts. I want to be on your lips. I want to be on your mind and on your heart. That's what I want. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We've heard this verse. We've heard preachers tell us, whose church is it? It's not my church. It's not Peter's church. It's Christ's church. And what rock is he building that church upon? It's the rock of confession from Peter, who says, you are the Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen, Peter. And Jesus is saying, that's what I want. That's what I need. That is the foundation. You believe that I'm the Son of God, then everything I say, you're going to believe. Everything I command, you're going to do. And when I send you and I say go, you're going to go. Build my church on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And Paul's writing this letter to the church in Corinth, but it's applicable here, and all the way over in Asia, and in Africa, and in Europe. Wherever people may assemble, wherever disciples may be meeting on the first day of the week, that is who we are. Saints by calling. We've been called saints. This is Paul through the Holy Spirit calling us saints. We've been sanctified, washed, renewed by Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him. What does that mean? That means everything that Jesus did while on earth was not the complete picture. Jesus demonstrated. Jesus laid the pattern. Jesus showed us where to go. But when the church does it, when the church functions the way that God had designed, that completes the picture. That's what God wanted all along. Not just for Jesus to come to earth and be perfect. No, for Jesus to come to earth and be perfect and show others so they, in turn, would emulate it and follow it. Yes, not perfectly, because we're human. We can't do things perfectly, but we try. We learn from our mistakes. And as we do that, and as we grow closer together, and as we draw closer to God, that glorifies God. And that is why it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is that accomplishment. That is what Jesus meant. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, how precious is the blood of Christ? He purchased the church with it. Oh, yes, individually, we are purchased by God. But Jesus is saying, but I purchased the church as well. So when I command you all to gather together, and I command you to break bread in memorializing my death, and I command you to pray and to sing and to open the scriptures, and you do this in harmony, you do this united. That is why I came. That is why I bled and died. To build my church. And what does the church do? It demonstrates to the world, look at what God has done. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you try to do to us. It doesn't matter how much you try to convince us that we're wrong. It doesn't matter how you threaten us. How you persecute us. How you try and kill us. And destroy the gospel. We will remain. The message will remain. You cannot stop what God has started. And that is the power of Jesus' blood. That is the power of Christ's church. I'm going to draw on your mind's eye. Have you ever thought about what Sinai might have looked like when God came to the mountain? And Moses went up to get the tablets and to get the law. I don't know. I guess I'm a Lord of the Rings fan. I always think of Mount Doom. And I think this is probably somewhat what it might have looked like. But that, I mean, in my mind's eye, that's what I'm seeing. And you know what the Israelites said when it happened? When the thunder came and the fire came and the smoke and the lightning. And it was deafening and the ground shook. And they said, Moses, Moses, go talk to God. We are scared to death. And God said, don't touch the mountain. Don't come near the mountain. If the animals come, they're going to be killed. That's how Sinai was. And yet, isn't it interesting? Jesus Christ, the physical embodiment of the law, when he's on the mount with Peter, James, and John, and they witness him transfigured, and they're there with Moses and Elijah, and they see him, and Peter says, we should make tabernacles for all of you. And the voice comes out of heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Again, it's that same voice, and they hear it, and they're scared to death, and they fall on their face. And then what happens? They hear Jesus say, why are you afraid? And they look up, and what do they see? They just see Jesus, and they're not afraid anymore. And this is it. Jesus is Sinai. Jesus is the law. He came, and he proclaimed the truth. But that's how Jesus beat Sinai. He's approachable. He's welcoming. You're not afraid when you're with Jesus. You could be stuck in a boat in the middle of a storm and he could say, why are you afraid? And the men stop being afraid. You could be on the mount and you can hear the physical voice of God. And then Jesus says, why are you afraid? And you don't have to be afraid. That is another power that Jesus has. He came to build His church. He is the law. And we should love Him. We should love everything about Him and why He came to earth. To give us this relationship that we can have with Him. And along with that, Jesus came to show us how to live. Not just be a good person. No, He laid the foundation. He gave us the blueprints for it. This is why we have both the bread and the fruit of the vine and the Lord's Supper. Because we're following not just the death of Christ, but His life. It's not once and done. And you drink the fruit of the vine and say, yep, and I'm going to die. But you know what? I've already got my card punched, so I'm good. No, it's the bread as well. It's the life. It's the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It's all the things in between. It's the little molehills that we keep getting tripped up on. Days and days and weeks and months and years of seemingly monotonous things that can beat our souls down and make us wonder, why are we doing the same thing? But that's the point. It's the life. It's for the long haul. Because guys, this isn't just getting out of hell. This isn't avoiding the burning fire. No, this is for heaven. It's for eternity. And throughout the prophecies, Christ is referred to as the suffering servant and the bearer of iniquities. And He shows us how to live in unity with God. Let's look at some of these passages. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How about Colossians 2 verse 12? Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. We were dead. We were dead in our sins, but God has made us alive through Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verse 1. Keep seeking them. It's not that you sought them. It's not that you did what you needed to do to be able to go ahead and get baptized to become a member. No. Paul's encouraging them, keep doing it. Keep striving. Keep fighting. Keep seeking the things above. It doesn't come naturally. You have to work at it. You have to strive for it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. What does that look like? I don't know. That's the thing. Everyone's crosses are probably different. And it's a sacrifice that we have to make. But if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to say no to ourselves and yes to God, that's how we're righteous. That's how we're holy. We have to do that. If I want to follow after Christ, if I want to live the way that He wants me to live, that's what I'm going to do. And that's going to impact how I treat other people, how I treat my family, how I talk, how I think, what I watch, what I listen to. It's going to change my attitudes. If I'm a negative person, I need to work on that. If I'm an angry person, I need to work on that. I need to be able to show joy. I need to be able to look at the future and say, come what may. All of these things are aspects that Christ touches. How am I after I've been baptized? Is there any change? Is there any difference? Would anyone know that I'm on the straight and narrow path? I mean, that's the question. We have to do it daily. Not just when people are looking, but especially when we don't think that anyone's paying attention. Because God's always watching. And the final point, Jesus came once and He's going to come again. You would think, well, yeah, duh. Well, no, but that's a big deal. You can't come twice if you haven't come once. And so He came once. And what did He say in John 14? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. He's coming back. You know, small groups witnessed the birth, the death, and the ascension of Christ. It wasn't large groups. It wasn't all of Bethlehem, or all of Nazareth, or all of Jerusalem. You know, there were shepherds in the field that heard the angels. There were wise men that followed a star. I don't think they came on the actual physical day that He was born. It was probably much later than that. What about the death? I mean, it was just a common Jew who was being crucified. Yeah, you had the high priests and some of the Sanhedrin. You had a crowd. But what? Maybe 100 or 200 at the most? And what about the ascension? Just his small group of followers. And yet these were pinnacle moments in Jesus' life. And yet they were only witnessed by small groups. And yet, in contrast, all of creation will witness his triumphant return. All wrongs will be righted, and the righteous will be reunited with God. That is the purpose of Jesus' coming again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Jumping to verse 7. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What is he going to do? Verse 6, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But what about those who do believe? To give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Marvelous, glorious, wonderful. And again, you know, supposition, we don't know for sure, but I find it interesting that the Apostle John, the one that Jesus called beloved, the one that reclined on his breast during the Lord's Supper, did not recognize the voice of Christ when he was given the revelation. What does that mean? That means that when Christ was here on earth, he's not going to be the same Christ who returns. He was limited on earth. He was man. He was physical. He was fleshly. He succumbed to exhaustion and sickness and, yes, death. But you remember in John 17 when he offers his high priestly prayer and he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I once had with you. And after he ascended to the Father's right hand, he's been given that glory. And that glory is what he's bringing with him when he comes back. We haven't seen it. We haven't heard it, but it will be wonderful. It will be magnificent. It will blow our minds. What does that mean then? Well, remember this passage from 2 Peter? The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should you be? How do you need to be acting? Do you think that Jesus is coming back? Or do you think maybe, like Elijah, challenged the prophets of Baal? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he went off on a vacation. Maybe he doesn't really exist at all. What do you believe? Do you believe that he's coming back? Do you believe that when he comes that everything's going to be burned up? Everything that we hold dear? Everything that we work so hard to get? All the things that we got today or around today, everything that was underneath the Christmas tree. And that's what we strive for. That's what we long for. That's what our heart desires. And Peter says, since it's going to be burned up, how should you be? Remember, he's coming back. And it's not for stuff. It's not for money. It's not anything physical. He's coming to gather his own. Are you going to be counted among them? How ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should we be? Do we believe? That's the challenge tonight. And And again, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, these are short points. You could go on and on and on about why Jesus came to earth. But he's coming back, and we know he's coming back. And it may be soon. And so should we be ready? Yes. Well, how are we going to be ready? Well, he's told us. Go and preach the word. Those that believe and are baptized will be saved. Baptized. Yes. It mirrors the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to do that. Well, what do I need to do? Well, you need to hear the word. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That there is no other. And that based on that, you're willing to confess that belief. You confess before man that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and that you're going to turn away from your life of sin. You're going to repent from that. I'm not going back to my former life. I'm not going back to my former ways. And then based on that, you submit yourself to baptism. Peter says it's not a washing of dirt from the skin. It's an appeal to a good conscience. It's our way of saying, God, rescue me. I need your help. And when God sees that, just like when the angel saw the blood on the night that the angel passed over in Egypt, he saw the blood and he passed over. That's what we appeal to. We go under the water and come back up. We're covered in Jesus' blood. And God will pass over. And there won't be any guilt. There won't be any vengeance. There won't be any anger because Jesus will say, this is one of mine. And God will say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I didn't give you much to work with, but look at what you did with it. You had faith, you believed, despite everything the world gave you. Come, enter into my joys. That's what we want. And all it takes is a step, one step. You come forward and you confess that. We can baptize you tonight. And if you have been baptized, and maybe you've forgotten why you serve, why you confess so many years before, you need encouragement, you need prayers, whatever your need is, please come forward while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.